Good morning, Village Church. Happy New Year. My name is Finu, and I get to serve as one of the pastors here at the church, focused on our church planting strategy in the greater Toronto area. I would love for you guys to pray for us as we're planning on launching our very first Village Church site in the Toronto area over the next few weeks. We've got an incredible core team and launch teams already in place, and we're excited about seeing gospel-centered churches planted in the largest city in our nation. When we talk about church planting, part of what we consider is the mission of Village Church. The mission of Village Church is to see people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Our heart, our desire is that people's lives would be transformed, that families would be transformed, that neighborhoods and communities and cities would be transformed, that really our nation would be transformed. And at Village, we talk about three priorities that we focus on to fulfill this mission. If you've engaged with our church online or done a course maybe with our church online, you've heard these three words used over and over and over again. It's gospel, community, culture. Gospel, community, culture. And so at the beginning of a new year, it's great to sort of remind ourselves of these priorities that we have as a church. And I want to unpack the three words for you from the gospel, from the book of Acts chapter 9 and starting in verse 1. It's the story of Saul. Saul is this person who is actually against Jesus, against the gospel. He's not interested in what Jesus is doing through his disciples, and yet he has an encounter with Jesus. And so we're going to read through his story, and we're going to unpack gospel, community, culture. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," this is what they called followers of Jesus back then, people who were of the way, whether men or women, "they might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They'd heard a sound but did not see anyone. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything." The one thing that I want to sort of start talking about from Saul's life is the fact that Saul was not looking for Jesus. When we talk about being a gospel-centered church, part of what we believe is that God has the ability to transform anyone. It doesn't matter what your background is or what your story is or what you've done in the past or any of those things. You know, often we look at certain people, we're like, oh yeah, this person may become a Christian. This person may become a follower of Jesus because they seem interested. They seem like they want to know more. They want to learn more. They seem like a good person that wants to get even better. But the Bible narrative is constantly about God reaching out to people that seemingly are the most unlikely people. I know in my own life and so many people around me, I've seen Jesus do this over and over and over again, where he goes out seeking to save people that are so far from him, that are not interested in what he wants to do in their life. And this is what happens to Saul. He is someone that's persecuting Christians. He's someone that's murdering Christians, wanting to put them in prison. He hates the name of Jesus, and yet he gets a personal encounter with Jesus. When you look at the gospel ministry of Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you'll see this over and over again. He doesn't just stay with the disciples, stay with the people that like him. He goes to the people that are on the fringes of society, on the outskirts of the society, the people that nobody really wants to talk to. And so you'll see in Luke chapter 19, he goes to Zacchaeus, who was a notorious tax collector in that town where he lived. And no one wanted to associate, no one good wanted to associate with Zacchaeus. And yet Jesus says to him, "I'm going to come and hang out at your home." And the religious leaders are like, "Why would you do that?" And then the Bible says in Luke chapter 5, there's this other tax collector, Levi, who throws a party. And the religious leaders say, "Man, there's a lot of sinners at that party." And they call them people that are the scum of society. And yet Jesus is with them, hanging out with them. Why? Because he wants to see their life transformed. And then in John chapter 7, it talks about the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Everybody leaves her. Everybody condemns her. And yet Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you. He hangs out with her because he wants to transform her life. This is the storyline of the gospel message. When we say we're gospel-centered, what we're saying is we're not on the defensive. We are on the offensive. An offensive of love, an offensive of forgiveness, an offensive of compassion for anyone that will engage and hear the gospel, even those that everyone else rejects. Before we go further, we should talk about, well, what is the gospel? I love the definition that N.T. Wright gives for the gospel. Here's what he says. The gospel is the royal announcement that the crucified and risen Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures, has been enthroned as the true Lord of the world. When this gospel is preached, God calls people to salvation out of sheer grace, leading them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. That's the gospel. John 3:16 puts it so simply and yet so powerfully. It says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The virgin birth of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. This is what the gospel message is all about. It's about putting our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and knowing that it's not because of our good deeds, but because of what he's done for us, that we can have a relationship with God. Our sins can be forgiven. Our life can be transformed. You know, it's amazing when I look at the number of people's lives that the gospel has transformed. You wonder, what is so attractive about the gospel? Why is this message, this idea in the marketplace of ideas so powerful? Well, there's three things that I want to highlight why I think the gospel is so attractive. Number one, the gospel is about a living Jesus. You know, we don't just talk about the resurrection of Jesus. It's, you know, we don't just celebrate Good Friday. We celebrate Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. The idea that the God we serve is a living God. The God we serve is not just someone that lived 2,000 years ago. Good news is not news in the sense of like a historical news about what this person named Jesus did 2,000 years ago. No, it's actually news about what he is doing today. The idea is that the gospel is not about somebody that used to live, but it's about someone that lives today and is working today and is changing lives today. When I talk about the idea of Jesus being alive, I always think about my own personal story, our family story. I want to just share a bit of it because I think it's really relevant to the context of what we're talking about with the gospel today. My grandfather was a Brahmin Hindu from India, and he lived in South India, and didn't know Jesus, had no context of Jesus. Brahmins are the highest caste in Hinduism, and pretty happy with what he was doing religiously, and yet hopeless on the inside. My grandfather was in the Indian Army in North India, and someone, a gentleman older than him, shared the gospel with him and a few of his friends. Now, obviously, when this person shared the gospel with him, my grandfather rejected it. His friends rejected it. They said, what are you talking about? This Jesus Christ guy lived 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, was sinless, died on a cross, and sure, he rose again on the third day. Right, and even if we believed all of that, how does that even matter for us today? And so this person just kept telling them, he's alive and he can change your life, he can transform your life. And so they mockingly said, well, if Jesus is alive, well, if he appears to us, we'll believe him. And so this gentleman says, that's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna pray that Jesus will reveal himself to you. And a few days later, in the middle of the night, my grandfather and a few of his friends all have the same vision of Jesus at the same time in the middle of the night of Jesus speaking to them and calling them to him. And they wake up, swap stories, absolutely astounded at what they've experienced, go back to this person and say, listen, can you go back and share the gospel with us? Because this is what happened. And so he does. He shares the gospel with them. They believe in Jesus, become followers of Jesus. They get baptized, and it was such a profound experience for my grandfather that when he came back to South India to his home and he told his family, I've become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, they said to him, well, you've got to choose between your family or Jesus. You've got to choose between living at home with us or following Jesus. And my grandfather chose to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. That's how significant that encounter with Jesus was for him. And that's the encouragement of the gospel, that Jesus is revealing himself. He's working in our lives even today. Secondly, the gospel is about the grace of Jesus and not about works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. See, the human tendency is constantly to try to do good works, try to be the best person you can be. You know, you can watch, you're probably watching the sermon from, you know, different parts of the world. We're talking to people in Abbotsford and Mission and Chilliwack and Richmond and Vancouver and Winnipeg and Toronto and Calgary and Edmonton and Halifax and St. John's, all over the U.S., all over the world. I've been in 20, 25 nations around the world. And you know what I found is everywhere in the world, people are just trying to be good. Even the people that are not interested in religion, they say to me, Finu, I just want to be a good person. But here's the reality. For every two things that you do that's good, you're going to do five things that's bad. You're going to fall short of the things that you want to do. You're going to fail over and over again. You know why? Because we can never be good enough. Tim Keller says this, and it's a powerful quote. He says, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. N.T. Wright says the whole Christian gospel could be summed up in this point, that when the living God looks at us, at every baptized and believing Christian, he says to us what he said to Jesus on the day of his baptism. He sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. When I talk about this, I think often of the image I saw many years ago. It was when the big earthquake happened in Haiti. I think it's about a decade ago now. And the Canadian government fast-tracked the adoption papers of many of the Haitian children that were being adopted by Canadian families. And the image I have in my head is of this Air Canada plane that opens up, and these children from Haiti are walking down the steps. They've got blankets over them. They've got the Canadian flag wrapped around them. And they're about to be embraced by their adopted parents. And I thought about it for a moment. I said, a few hours ago when they got on the plane, these children were part of the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And yet a few hours later, just because of that plane ride, they're now in the top 2% of the most privileged people in the entire globe. Think about that for a moment. That's a great picture of what it is to know the gospel and receive the gospel. It's not because of what you've done. It's because God in his mercy has chosen to adopt you into his family. Imagine if one of those Haitian children said, I don't know, I've never gotten on a plane. I don't trust this plane. I don't trust it to take me 35,000 feet in the air. I just choose not to go. Guess what? They miss out on the adoption. That's what God's calling us to do. He's calling us not to try to make it on our own. He's telling us, trust me, I'll get you there. Put your faith in me, put your trust in me, put your belief in me. And believing is not just mental assent, it's I'm going to live my life for Jesus. The gospel is about the grace of Jesus and not our works. And finally, the gospel is about eternal hope in Jesus. You know, years ago, I was having a conversation with someone about eternity. You know, I just struck up a conversation with a stranger, and I was telling him what I do, and this person was telling me what they do. And we just started talking about life after death. We started talking about sort of these existential issues. And by the way, can I just take a moment to say this to us as we look at a new year and we think about being a gospel-centered people? People are asking these questions. We may think, based on how they look on the outside, that they're not interested. But the truth is, many people, through all the trials and struggles and stuff that they're going through in life, they're wondering, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? What's going on with all the stuff that's happening around me? When I die, what will happen to me? Is there something beyond death? They're waiting for someone to have a conversation. This person just opened up to me, started telling me what they believe. And this is what they said. They said, I believe when I die, I'll come back. I said, oh, okay, and what happens when you come back? He said, well, I'll get another chance to live a better life, hopefully, and then I will come back. I said, okay, that's interesting. I really want to understand what is the point of coming back again? He said, well, you see, the way it works is you have to be born over and over and over again, many times, maybe 1,000 times, till you become perfect. And when you become perfect, you achieve moksha. You achieve the ability to become transcendent and become one with the universe. I said, wow, that sounds like a lot of struggle and pain and difficulty to one day maybe accomplish something that's not even something you can enjoy. And I said, let me tell you about what I believe in the gospel of Jesus. Not a maybe, but a promise. that we have the opportunity to be fully perfected in Jesus, not because of our works, but because of his works. And that if we trust in him, when we die, we will have eternal life. Let me read from you from what Saul, who then becomes the Apostle Paul, writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 19. He says this, "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." Paul says, listen, we're not believing in Jesus just so we can feel peace and we can feel love and we can have a good home and a great family and all that. And yes, God wants to bless us. There's no denying that. But that's not the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is that we have eternal, everlasting life. Now, this really was real to me, became real to me when I was 17 years old. When I was 17 years old, our family went through the most difficult, painful crisis we had ever experienced. My younger brother, a middle brother, who at the time was 12 years old, had just passed away of cancer. He had fought bravely for 2 years. I went to this funeral service, the first funeral service I'd ever attended, the first dead body I'd ever seen, the first coffin I'd ever seen. Sitting there, it didn't make sense to me. Guys, it just didn't make sense because I said, how is this possible? I know my brother, right? I know his character, his personality, he's fun-loving, he's joyful, and it's like, I see his body, but he is not here. And I asked myself at 17, where is he? I said, there's something about this, this feels wrong. It doesn't feel right. There's got to be more in life than this. If you've experienced death close to you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Everything about death seems wrong. It feels like this is not what's supposed to happen. There's got to be something more than this. And that was the day when I decided I wanted to live for something beyond just the 20 years, well, in his case, it was just 12 years, or 20 years, or 30, or 40, or 50, or 80, or even 90, because it's nothing compared to forever and ever and ever and ever. And that is why the gospel is attractive. It promises eternal life to those who believe in Jesus. So we're talking about the gospel next. We're talking about community. In verse 10, it says, "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. 'Ananias, yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, and he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" Verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." That includes Ananias, because Ananias is a follower of Jesus. He's saying, "Lord, this guy wants to arrest me." In the next verse, the Lord speaks to Ananias and says, "Go, this man is a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength." I think this is such a fascinating portion of scripture. It is so mind-blowing that God chooses to save Saul on the road to Damascus, a personal encounter, but he doesn't sort of finish the deal. He doesn't close the loop. He doesn't give Saul the ability to move forward. He makes him blind and he says, "Wait, now you need to wait on someone else who is also a follower, who is also a believer in Jesus to come, and he needs to connect with you. And you are not going to do this alone, Saul. You're going to do this in community. Even though you've recognized me and seen me and come to me, you can't do this by yourself." You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church and the powers of hell will not conquer it." There is constant attack against the communal nature of the Christian church. There's constant attack from our culture that says, "No, you're good on your own. You do what you want to do. You can get it all done by yourself." And yet we have an epidemic of people that are lonely in our culture. Listen, we're called to follow Jesus, not alone, but in a loving community. John Stott says this, and I think it's powerful. He says, an unchurched Christian is a grotesque anomaly. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. Can I encourage you today and let you know that God wants you to be in relationship? God wants us to be in community, on mission, together. We're living in very divisive times. If there was anyone that could be, two people that could be divided, it was Ananias and Saul. Opposite people on opposite sides of the spectrum, they would have had a lot of opinions that were differing from each other. And yet, for the sake of the mission, they came together united. One purpose, because they had one Lord, they had one Savior, they had one mandate, one mission to take the message of the gospel to the world that they were called to. Can I challenge you today to consider who God wants you to be united to, who God wants you to be in community with? You know, we have different opinions on vaccines and politics and immigrations and all kinds of things. But the one common truth that we must unite on is that the gospel of Jesus is the only answer to the world. That the gospel of Jesus is the only way we can see transformation happen in the lives of people all around us. John 13:35 says this, and Jesus says this, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. The love that we have for each other. You know, if I can just take a moment to talk about the Greater Toronto Area, because I'm so proud of what Jesus has been doing there over the last 12 months. We started a gathering community there about September, October of 2020. And, obviously we were locked down for the most of that time and we couldn't meet people in person, but people recognized the need to be in community, to connect together. And so we would do these online Zoom community groups. These community groups on Zoom started popping up with people all across the city. And I was amazed how people began to connect with one another. They began to pray. We would have these chat rooms where people were praying for each other. Someone would say, listen, I'm at work and I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? And people would jump in and begin to pray. Or someone would say, something's going on in my family. Can you guys pray for me? And people would begin to do that. I remember many times where people were sending financial gifts to each other, to people they'd never met in person before. And yet, because they were united with the same common mission of being in community with Jesus and for Jesus, they were helping physically people that were in need in our community. This is what the gospel mandate is that we're never going to let anyone go alone. We're going to work together as one community. If I can just loop back to the story of my grandfather, I usually share this part too when I talk about community. My grandfather, when he was disowned by his family, as I mentioned earlier, he didn't know what to do. You can imagine, right? He's a little, young man, and he has no one. His whole family's rejected him. And so he goes and finds the only person he knows, which is the person who led him to the Lord, only Christian he knows. So he goes to this person who happened to be from the same state, and he says, sir, I don't know what to do. My parents have, put me out of the house. And so this gentleman, he arranges accommodations and basically cares for my grandfather for a bit. And then eventually my grandfather wanted to get married and start a family, but he couldn't because in Indian culture, marriage is between two families, not just two individuals. And so obviously he couldn't marry someone from the Hindu faith because he was a Christian now, and then they wouldn't want that anyway. But he couldn't also marry someone from the Christian faith because the Christian parents were like, well, where's your family? You're a guy by yourself. And so we don't really want our daughters marrying you. And so he had nothing. He had no hope about how he was going to start a family until one day the gentleman that led my grandfather to the Lord called him and said, I led you to Jesus and we're a part of the spiritual family together. But now I want to adopt you into my natural family. I want to give the hand of my oldest daughter to you in marriage. And I want you to be literally, naturally part of our family. And I thought, what a great picture of what Christian community ought to be. Not that, hey, I see someone at church and hope you're doing well and God bless you and have a great week and hope things are going well and maybe a little prayer in the lobby. No. It's about adopting people into your family, opening up our homes, allowing people to experience what it is to have authentic, open, honest, transparent relationships. This is the power of the gospel. This is the thing that makes the gospel attractive to a world that's so lonely, to a world that feels ignored and forgotten, is Christian community. And finally, culture. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 9, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to skip a few verses to verse 29. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. What's fascinating about Saul's story is that he has an encounter with Jesus. He connects in community. And immediately he begins to intentionally reach out to the culture he was living in. He begins to talk to two different cultural groups, both Jews, but then there's the traditional Jews who are from Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and those places. And then there's the Hellenistic Jews. These are Greco-Roman Jews. They had adopted Roman culture. They didn't have an issue with the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek as their language. So they're very different culturally from the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet Saul was adept at proving, the Bible says, that Jesus was the Messiah, talking to them that they were baffled. They didn't know how to respond to him. You know why? Because he studied and understood the culture he was in. Often, our inclination is that we would just be so limited in the traditions that we have experienced, the church traditions we've experienced. Often what we say is, well, I know the truth and that's all that matters. I experienced this myself growing up in a Christian home. I remember thinking growing up, it's us four and no more. I know Jesus and I'm going to go to heaven, so that's all that matters. But no, you see, if you really understand the gospel, if you're really in a community of believers that are on mission together, you can't help try to understand the culture you're living in so you can share the gospel with them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, this is again Saul, the Apostle Paul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, writing this later in his ministry. He says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Here's what he says. He says, there is a spirit at work. Listen, if you're looking at culture, you're saying, well, there's no way we can reach people. No one's interested in the gospel. No one's going to listen to what I have to say. Well, listen, you've got to think about this, and I've got to think about this. I'm so challenged, even as I'm speaking to you today. Finu, you used to be just like them. You're no better. You're not holier than they are. You're not better than anyone out there that doesn't know Jesus and doesn't have the gospel in their hearts and transforming their lives. You're just like them. The only difference is you're the beggar that found bread. And that's what Saul was doing. He's like, guys, I was opposing this man Jesus, this person Jesus that everyone was following and worshiping as God. I was opposing him. But now I know the truth. Guess what? I'm not going to forget about you. I'm going to go back to the crew I used to hang out with, the boys I used to walk with and run with. I'm going to go back to those guys and I'm going to tell them, let me show you why I now believe in Jesus. Let me not just tell you in a condescending way, let me prove to you. Let me show you evidence to why I believe. This is what our culture is looking for. You know, one example is when you think about how moralistic our culture has become, right? There's so many rights and wrongs. We have this whole thing about cancel culture. Cancel culture comes from the idea that you've done something that society says is so wrong that we want nothing to do with you. You're basically barred from prohibited from having anything to do in life. You may lose your job, you may lose your friends, and all of this. But you ask yourself the question, well, who says that's right and who says that's wrong? If we don't believe in a creator, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that any of this was by divine design and will, that if you believe that we just came up together a bunch of cells and we just do the thing we feel like doing and whatever we do is right in our own eyes and that's all that matters, then there is no room to really say that as a society, there's rights and wrongs. There's a culture, there's rights and wrongs. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. I want to read two quotes for you. First, he says, my argument against God, this is when he didn't believe in God, was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Second quote, the moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you're in fact measuring them both by a standard, saying that the one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. But the standard that measures the two things is something different from either. You are in fact comparing them both with some real morality, admitting that there is such a thing as a real right, independent of what people think, and that some people's ideas get nearer to the real right than others. Or to put it this way, if your moral ideas can be truer than those of the Nazis less true, there must be something, some real morality for them to be true about. And so the only way you can have this real morality is if there's a real moral lawgiver. Here's my point. When you understand where culture's coming from and you ask those questions and you explain it, that's what gets people to think about, oh, that's a great point. I need to talk to you more about this. I need to understand what I actually believe. When we think about engaging with culture, one of the stories that I think really helps, and there was actually a study done based on this story, and it ended up being called the bystander problem. The story was based on this woman in New York City, Kitty Genovese, who was murdered and assaulted in, I think, the Brooklyn area. And the initial story and the reporting was that many of her neighbors had watched her being assaulted and no one called the police. And so psychologists begin to study this to figure out why didn't anyone call the police? All these people saw her. Now, there was varying reports after the fact as to the actual number of people that saw her. So those reports had changed over time. But the study that they did was really interesting. Here's what happened. In one experiment, they had a student alone in a room stage an epileptic fit. When there was just one person next door listening, that person rushed to the student's aid 85% of the time. But when the subjects thought that there were four others also overhearing the seizure, they came to the student's aid only 31% of the time. In another experiment, people who saw smoke seeping out from under a doorway would report it 75% of the time when they were on their own. But when the incident would be reported only 38% of the time when they were in a group. When people are in a group, in other words, responsibility for acting is diffused. They assume that someone else will make the call, or they assume that because no one else is acting, the apparent problem, the seizure-like sounds from the other room, the smoke from the door, isn't really a problem. In the case of Kitty, social psychologists concluded that, ironically, had she been attacked on a lonely street with just one witness, she might have lived. Think about that for a moment. And they say this story, this case, is considered to be one of the driving forces for the 911 emergency call system in the United States. The idea of many people in a community, but no one's doing anything, so I suppose it doesn't really matter. The bystander problem. Somebody else will do something. Somebody else will call someone. You know, you're watching this and you're wondering, oh, I'm sure there's tens of thousands of people that are watching the sermon right now. I'm sure Jesus is speaking to someone to engage with culture. Jesus is speaking to someone to talk to their neighbor. Jesus is speaking to someone to talk to their family member. Or you're thinking, man, Uncle Joe is a great Christian. He should be the one that talks to Ricky, who's really far from Jesus right now. But what if it's supposed to be you? You know, when you think about personal responsibility, we recently actually watched this movie called The World Trade Center. We'd watched it many years ago, but we rewatched it around 9/11 in 2021. And the movie is based on two police officers in New York City, John McLaughlin and Will Gimeno. And they were called when the planes first hit the World Trade Center towers. And so they were in the towers when the buildings collapsed. And so they were buried under rubble, many stories, under the debris, and basically they thought they were going to die. In fact, many, many people died because of that very same thing, and very few people were actually rescued. But there's an interesting part of the story that this movie highlights of this man named Dave Carnes, who he was an accountant by profession. And he was sitting in his office, like basically the rest of the world, watching on TV what was happening in New York City. And he lived 100 kilometers away in Connecticut, away from ground zero, from where the attacks had happened. And Dave does something that most other people didn't do. He got up and he got in his car and he drove 100 kilometers and he began combing through the debris and calling out to see if anyone was still alive, buried deep in the rubble. And he kept calling out and calling out and calling out. And finally, he hears this faint voice, this faint sound. And it's Will and John crying out for help. And they finally connect and they can barely see each other because these guys are, like I said, many stories down in the rubble. And Dave wants to go get some help. And at that moment, Will and John cry out. And here's what they say. They say, "Dave, don't leave us." And here's Dave's response. And I think it's so powerful. He says, "We're not leaving you, buddy. We're Marines." Dave used to be a Marine. He says, "We're Marines and you are our mission." What if I told you in 2022, God wants to strategically place you in the lives of people, the people that are already around you, colleagues at work, neighbors on your street, friends and family around you, strategically place you in a position to be able to serve them, to help people who are hurting and broken and wounded and feel like failures? What if your mission is to leave your office, to leave the comfort of the way you do life and say, "I'm going to go look for someone. I'm going to go do what Jesus Christ did. He left heaven, came down, and he says, 'I've come to seek and save the lost.'" What if God's calling you to be like Jesus and to go into your world, not to 100 people, not to 500 or 1,000, maybe to 3 people in 2022. To let them know. And listen, not because you're better. Here's what a lot of people will say. "Oh, Pastor, I'm not good enough. I'm not perfect enough. No, I'm just not there. I'm not where I need to be." But what if your brokenness is actually what makes you relatable? What if the failures of your life don't need to be hidden, but they can be exposed? So you can actually talk about the fact that you know what it feels like to be a failure, and yet you have hope in Jesus because it's not based on your works, but based on his works. Often when I talk about this story or this idea of coming from a place of brokenness, I share the very personal and deeply emotional story of my wife and I. My wife's name is Trisha, how we lost our first child, Adelaide, 21 weeks in the womb. And one day, all of a sudden, the doctors called us in. My wife was spotting a little bit. They said to Trisha, "You're fully dilated. The baby's going to come and it's only 21 weeks old and it's just not going to make it." And we did everything we could. I mean, they put her in this really crazy, painful position where her head was facing down, her feet were in the air, trying to keep the baby in, but it wasn't to be. The baby, you know, had to come out, was born, and sure enough, died during delivery. And I remember the tears that streamed off our faces. We were just so broken. But even in that moment, we asked all the nurses to leave the hospital room and we began to sing. We began to sing the song that said, "Blessed be your name. My heart will choose to say." No, this is part of the song that says, "You give and take away, but my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name." And we worshiped Jesus with our firstborn daughter, 21 weeks, beautiful baby, like eyelids, fingernails, everything developed, everything formed, holding her, worshiping Jesus in that room, tears streaming down our faces. The nurses walked in later and said, "You know, no one likes to work this room when there's a loss, you know, in the labor and delivery floor. That's the last thing you want to experience." But they said, "There's something different about this room. There's a peace in this room that we've never felt before." We said to ourselves, what a powerful demonstration it is of the gospel. Not in the midst of victory, not in the midst of healing, not in the midst of a miracle, not in the midst of everything going great for this Christian couple. No, when everything's broken, when our world is literally falling apart, our hopes and our dreams have come crashing down. And yet in that moment, Jesus is the hope. We don't serve him so we can have a beautifully born baby and a healthy baby. We don't serve him so she can grow up and one day I can walk her down the aisle, and I would have loved to do that. But we serve him because he's offered us eternal life. He's offered us salvation. He's taken the mess and the brokenness of who we were, and he's changed us forever and ever and ever. I'll never forget coming home a couple of days later and walking up into our bedroom. My wife is bawling. And I looked carefully at why she was crying, and she was packing away the baby clothes that they had bought, that our friends and family had bought for Adelaide. That's what we named our daughter, Adelaide. And she was doing that because, you know, this was in February that we lost her, and 2 months prior at Christmas, they had brought us all these gifts. She was folding up Adelaide's clothes that she would never wear, and she was simply just crying, just broken. We're not sharing this story just to talk about our brokenness, But I'm sharing this because a few days later, we got a call. And the call was basically saying, Trisha, there's another mother who's 36 weeks pregnant and has just found out that the baby has died in her belly, in her womb. And she is completely devastated. She's completely alone. She's completely lost. Will you be willing to go and meet with her, encourage her, give her hope in this hopeless situation, give her something to hold on to? Will you be gospel to her right now? And I remember my wife going to meet with this person, this young woman, and having coffee with her. And she had just lost her. We had literally buried our baby just a few days prior. But here she was, not out of a place of perfection, not out of a place of healing, not out of a place of victory, but out of a place of saying, I know exactly what it feels like. I know how broken you feel. I know how devastating this news is. I know you look at the future and you say, how do I even continue living with facing this loss? But I want you to know there's one, his name is Jesus. And that's the reason I'm here. That's the reason I can talk to you. It's because he is still with me. He promised he would never leave me nor forsake me. So even in the most painful moment of my life, I can still give him glory. I can still trust him because he's not a dead God. He's not a historical figure that lived 2,000 years ago. He is a living Jesus who is comforting me, who has his arms around me and is enveloping me in his love and his peace in this very moment. And I want to share that grace, that peace, that hope, that love with you. We don't talk to culture because we're better than culture. We talk to culture because we are as broken as culture. I talk to you not because I'm better than you. I preach not because I've figured it all out. I'm a broken person. I fail as a husband. I fail as a father all the time. I fail even at times in my job. I come short of the things that I know I ought to do. But I have one who is perfect. He holds my hand. He holds my life. He holds my future. And he holds my eternity. That is the hope of the gospel. Let me pray with you right now. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the community you've called us to be a part of. And we thank you that you've called us to be relevant and intentional in reaching our culture with the greatest news the world has ever known. I pray for those who are followers of you, Lord Jesus, that in this moment, on the first Sunday of this new year, that you will speak to them, that you will encourage them, that they don't need to be somebody they're not. They can be exactly who they are, and that you can use them to share your hope and your love and your forgiveness with the world around them. Lord, I thank you for those who don't know you yet, and maybe they're skeptics, and maybe they're uninterested, and maybe they're not quite sure about all of this. I pray that you will walk into their lives because you are the living God. You're the one who can transform their life, change their life, bring hope and peace to them, Lord, beyond what I can ever express with my words. They can never be eloquent enough, Jesus, to express how much you love them and how much you want to do in and through their lives. And so I pray you will just walk into their life right now and you would make yourself so real to them and you would transform them with your love and with your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.